Then I'd be grateful if, for the last time in this series, you'd turn to the book of Malachi, page 842, if you've a church Bible. Justice has been front page news this week, hasn't it? The tragedy of that awful crime and the question marks over the sentences have reminded us all how touchy we are over this issue. There is something in us that wants to see justice done. It's a good characteristic, isn't it? It's a good trait. It's the something in us that comes out asking the question we were looking at last week, where is the God of justice? Why aren't people being given what they deserve? I want to say at the beginning of this week, we still haven't answered the question yet. It's still there, in spite of all we looked at last week. I realized last week, and as I began studying for this week, it reinforced it, that I had a number of lessons to learn. I realized how trigger-happy I can be. Very quick to demand justice for them. And I realized how short-sighted I am at the same time. I don't understand very often, at least I don't take it in, the scope of God's justice. It will consume me too. It's for Israel, for the church, as well as for the world, we saw. I have the finger on the trigger, and the barrel is pointing at me as well. Dangerous place to be. Nor do I understand its finality. There is no appeal from God's justice when it comes. You see, there is something comforting and tempting, isn't there, about the idea of what the comic strip characters would call zap justice. You know, you put a foot out of line and God zaps you for it. It's easy to think in those terms. It's easy to talk of AIDS as a judgment on the promiscuous, as long as I'm not promiscuous. But God's justice, I discover, is actually for far more than merely the promiscuous. And God's justice, when I see it in all its awful reality, is far more final even than AIDS. It's interesting, though, isn't it, that here we are in the Old Testament, where I always imagined that zap justice abounded, and they're struggling with the problem of a God who appears to be too gracious. Where is the God of justice, they're asking, even here? It's not just a question about his justice, is it? It's really that we can't quite cope with his grace. Let me try and put it another way. I was reading one of the commentaries that I've been studying on Malachi, and to my astonishment, I discovered this week, it stopped at verse 16 of chapter 3. Mentions no other verses after that. I found it baffling. I checked at the back of the commentary. It was a second-hand edition. I wondered if there were some pages missing. There weren't. Now, you do see, don't you, if you do that, if you stop there, then verses 14 and 15 are very understandable. You've said it's vain to serve God. Serving God was a hard business in Malachi's day, and it's no easier today. Inevitably there'll be times when we ask, why? Why bother? What's the point? And if it's difficult to see any difference in any point, then I'm quickly going to sink into the cynical talk of verse 15, aren't I? You see, if you have chapter 3, as we were studying it last week, without chapter 4, and please realize, in terms of time, that is exactly where we're living now. We haven't got, in time terms, to chapter 4 yet. This is our experience. All we've experienced is chapter 3, and that's why we keep asking the same question, where's the God of justice? If you have chapter 3 without chapter 4, then we have what you might call a soft-touch God. He never really means it. I constantly find myself asking, what is the point? Why bother? What is the good of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? You see, from verse 14, this is a churchman's question. You ever asked it? I don't mean have you sort of raised it in your Read, Mark, Learn group. Most of us keep that kind of a thought to ourselves, don't we? But have you ever thought it? From then on, it's a simple route to verse 15. We deem the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, when they put God to the test, they escape. Where is the God of justice? It won't be comfortable answers, but listen carefully to what God says in these last verses, please. Three things by way of an answer. Firstly, God does notice now. That's verses 16 to 18. God does notice now. God's action is going to be in the future, we'll discover. The then that begins verse 18, the then, the day when he acts, that is future. The mistake we make is to think that because his action's in the future, he is not noticing what is happening now. When we read these verses, we discover a completely different picture, don't we? Look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord heeded and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and thought on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. Yes, here's a God who is very alert for what's going on, isn't he? Here's a God who's not only alert for what's going on, he's actually noting it down. He's got his book. It's a glorious picture, verse 16. It's actually the reverse picture of the one we often have when we talk about books. You know, when I say, Colin, you're in my little black book, that actually means Colin's done something wrong. The referee books the person who's committed a foul. Here, there's a very different kind of book. This is a book of remembrance. This is the book of those in whom God delights. This is the book of those who will be his. This is the book of those who fear the Lord. It's the mark of everyone who goes in this book. They fear God. It's the division in verse 18 between those who fear and don't fear. And the thing that I found striking in these few verses is how positive the descriptions are of those who fear God. I suppose when I started Malachi, I thought that fearing the Lord was something about long silences and long faces. But here I'm discovering something much, much more positive than that. Look at the beginning, verse 16. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. In a careless, slapdash, backslidden, cynical church life, that's the context, that's the then of verse 16. Those who fear are distinguished not by their ability to spot the heresy. How tempting that must be. No doubt they wouldn't be content with casual Christians. No, they're distinguished by the fact that they speak with one another. They seek out one another's company. They haven't fallen for the Elijah complex, I only, I am left. And when they speak with one another, it's obviously not just about the weather and the fact that England have managed to win another cricket match that's the subject of conversation, is it? What a good test it is, by the way, for any church, isn't it? Over coffee afterwards, what do we talk about? Well, obviously, day-to-day things. That's part of friendship and fellowship. But does God and the things of God get a look in? See, here's a lovely picture of true Christian unity, isn't it? Here is the real ecumenical movement, if you like. When someone fears God, he or she will be looking for others who fear God, and they'll even be willing to cross barriers and denominational boundaries to find it. We just make it easy in St. Helens. We're such an odd denominational hodgepodge, you don't have to go to any other church to find people. But I found this true when I was in Norfolk in the villages. There were often so few people who feared the Lord, you had to cross a denominational barrier if you were going to meet with others. And people did. They need to speak about God. They need the encouragement of one another. They spoke with one another. Secondly, the end of verse 16, those who feared the Lord thought on his name. They honored his name. Here's a true Christian identity. What a lovely grouping. Here's how they're grouped. Here's how you tell the one who fears the Lord why they think they honor his name. That's the focus of their thoughts. That's what they're concentrating on, meditating on. That's what they want to bring glory to. Not their church, their hero, their meeting, their group. No, his name. It's positive again, isn't it? We so often give ourselves an identity because we're the ones who are against this or that or the other. Do watch it. It's easy to do if you're in a rotten situation as in Malachi's day, or if we're in the cozy comfort of St. Helens. Those who feared the Lord thought on his name. And lastly, from verse 18, it seems to me clear they must be the ones who serve God. Here's true Christian activity. It goes far further than talk, doesn't it? See, if my attitude has sunk to what about justice and what's the good, as in verse 14 and 15, it'll never lead me to any form of service for God. Why bother? What is the good of our keeping his charge? Well, bother because God notices. Bother because God is noting down. Bother because God won't forget one person who fears him. No, they shall be mine, verse 17. They shall be my special possession. Or as the Authorized Version has it, my crown jewel on the day when I act. Isn't that a wonderful picture of God? Look at the contrast, verse 14. What's the good? God, he couldn't care less. Verse 17, you're my special possession. God, he couldn't care more. If you were God, would you really have any of us who, if we feared you as your crown jewel, the real thing on which you'd set your heart? What an amazing God. So on the day when he acts, he won't forget one. On the day when even the blindest will see the difference between right and wrong, those who serve God and those who don't, God will know exactly whom he will spare. I hope you saw that little picture of grace at the end of verse 17. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Gorgeous little cameo, isn't it? It's as if on that day when we come to verse 1 of chapter 4 and that horrible judgment as it's being passed around, God has consulted with his notebook. And whenever he comes to someone who fears him, he's able to say, no, it's all right, it's not for you. It's not for you, my son. No, this isn't for you. It's all right, it's not for you. I'll spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. God's fatherhood, God's relationship, God's grace, his friendship is for those who fear him. And he does notice now so that he can spare then. One, God does notice now. Two, God will act then. That's chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3. Let me just introduce it by saying this. People so often view history as a circular, cyclical, going through one phase after another and repeating it. The Bible sees it as linear. It has a day when it begins, when God acts, and there's going to be another equally definite moment when it will end. And that day has nothing to do with mankind and when someone does or doesn't put a finger on a button. That day will be determined with when God acts. And at last, in chapter 4 and verse 1, we've reached that day. We've reached the day when our question, where is the God of justice, will be answered. And we discover it's a day to dread. Now, this first verse is not emotive arm twisting. It's actually trying to put in a language we can understand how it will be. Behold, the day comes burning like an oven. It is a hot day. Forget any English experience. We're talking about something far worse than this. It's an oven. But a furnace, totally different from the one we looked at last week in chapter 3. There is no refining whatsoever here. It is all consuming. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. It'll leave them neither root nor branch. Do you see? It's a Mediterranean summer day. It's been hot for weeks. The land is as dry as tinder. And as the sun comes up and goes baking down, either someone carelessly throws a match or it reflects off a bit of glass. It doesn't matter. The spark starts and the fire is up. And look how consuming it is. Neither root nor branch. There is no possibility of anything growing again. There's no second chance. This is final. This is irreversible. There are just ashes left, verse 3. Now, do you understand why God in His mercy keeps prolonging the day of grace? We may keep on asking, where is the God of justice? We may deem the arrogant blessed. We may think that evildoers prosper. But look where they end up. And just look who is ending up there in verse 1. It's as if God had noticed the cynical talk of verses 14 and 15 as well. They spoke of arrogant and evildoers getting away with it. God says, chapter 4, verse 1, all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. And I wince when I think how often I've thought I'd been pointing the finger elsewhere and asked the God of justice to act. You see, in the aftermath of a forest fire, it is devastating in its intensity and its scope. Now, please, there are no ifs and buts and maybes about this. It does not begin, if the day comes. No, God says, behold, the day does come. It's not the day when He might do something. It's the day on which I do act. And God is so definite because He's longing for people, the people in Malachi's day here, to act now in the light of the eternity that's to come. He's speaking to a people who are on the wrong side of returning to Him. They've been told they need to do it. They're weighing up the pros and cons. Have you stood there? Maybe someone is. You know, it's a long gap, isn't it, between knowing what I ought to do and doing it. It's when you begin to face all the costs of it. The temptation is so often just to stay with what we've got. It's fun. God is warning against that in verse 1. Oh, well, I'll hang on to the girl even if I do go to hell for it. You will, says verse 1. Oh, that's sorting out the money issue. I mean, it is really such a drag. There's so many forms to go through. Yes, if you go on robbing me, though, you'll end up as stubble. It's so easy to slip into cynical talk, isn't it? Everyone does it. Yes, says God, and it's so easy to end up as ashes. God will act then. But when he acts, it will be not only to consume, it will also be to vindicate. See, this day of horror is also a day of joy, verse 2. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, that's Jesus, shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go forth leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked. Here's a day of joy and triumph for those who fear God. It's the same day. The sun is coming up. And the picture, I think, is of the farmer coming to the cowshed. You and I are going to be the cattle inside if we fear the Lord, so we stay humble. and we've been cooped up all night. Maybe for days or weeks. And at last the farmer's come and he opens the door and there's freedom. And the calves go bounding out. 'Tis the sense of release. Chance to stretch their legs or, to use a more heavenly picture, to spread their wings. But you see, this will be a day of freedom. Freedom from oppression. If we're one of the few people who are bothered about keeping God's charge in a world which is happy to take any shortcut it can, you can be sure of this, you'll be at the bottom of the pile. But here's a day when the roles will be reversed. You'll tread down the wicked. That guy in the office who never got anywhere because he was too straight, he'll be on top then. It'll be a day of release from suffering. We'll have new bodies. It'll be a day of release from all those battles with temptation. That fight will be over. See, being faithful when everyone else is faithless, being careful when everyone else is being casual, helping the oppressed when no one else has time for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, is never easy. But for you, you who fear my name, means being crown jewels, means a day of release. It means we're spared. To people working out, do I return to God or not? Do you see what he's saying? We're all tempted to look so short-sightedly. We're all tempted to think in terms of a quick return, a quick profit. And God says, this is the futures market you're to play. Look into eternity. And act now in the light of the knowledge that God will act then. He does notice now. He will act then. And lastly, in verses 4 to 6, God goes on warning meanwhile. Goes on warning. It's a very strange ending to the book, even stranger if, as we have it, it's at the end of the Old Testament. Just two little warnings. Remember. Remember the law of my servant Moses. Do you remember it? Oh, yes, you say, I learnt that at Sunday school. Hang on a moment. No, that's not what he's saying. When the Bible speaks about remember, it doesn't mean remember so that I recite. It means remember so that I act. When God remembered, back in chapter 3 and verse 16, his book of remembrance, it was so that he should act and spare them. Remember the law of my servant Moses. Oh, why? So that I obey them? Well, yes, of course. They weren't given as an optional extra, were they? They were the statutes and ordinances that I commanded for all Israel. No exceptions there. But I don't think it's said here with the idea that, oh yes, do go back to all that Moses said, and as long as you obey all of that, everything will be okay in the end. We all know there are a lot of problems with that, like obeying all of it. Now, it seems to me that what's being said here is this. Remember, says God, by way of warning to the people, remember the laws. Because if you'll go back there, then you'll see your danger. See, the trouble with a casual church, isn't it, is that it thinks it is in no danger. The more you go back to these statutes and ordinances, the more you remember that they're what God commanded for all Israel, the more I realize how far short I've fallen on them, the more I'm becoming desperate that I might discover a God of grace. Can you think of a better attitude with which to start reading the next page in the Bible? remember and know your danger. Behold. Behold, he says next, and this is by way of a promise. Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Well, Jesus was to identify him as John the Baptist. And we're going to have to see that we'll need to understand Malachi if we want to understand John the Baptist. He's steeped in the language of this book. He saw himself as the last throw, so to speak, before the great and terrible day comes. The last chance. There's where his urgency comes from. And in some ways, the day of Jesus was a great one for some people. And it was a terrible one for many. It led to the defeat at 70 AD. It led to the ejection of the Israelites from their land. It led to them being replaced by the Christian church as God's people. And in another sense, that great and terrible day is still to come when he comes back. Now here's urgency for us, isn't there? Doesn't this start to make you urgent in wanting to reach the thousands we can see walking up and down the streets, for whom when that day comes it will be a terrible one? It's great if it does. But it's not the real point of the book. The real urgency Malachi wants to leave us with is not urgency for evangelism. No, first and foremost, it's actually urgency for repentance. Elijah's job is going to be to prepare the way. Elijah will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Now that may be talking about the generation gap. Maybe a word to parents and children. Oldies and youngies in churches. I could have made a fortune selling Kleenex at the Dobson Films this Friday. But the one fact I picked up is that in one of these extraordinary experiments that only Americans can do, they put a microphone on children and discovered that the average middle-class American father communicated with his child for 37.7 seconds per day. Well, if we're as busy as that, there's a warning to us. But if you'll just turn over a few pages to Luke chapter 1, page 53, you'll see that Luke sees these words in a broader context than that. Verse 17. Speaking of John the Baptist, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. No, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. It's going to be a call to the current children of Israel to return to the wisdom and the righteousness of the fathers. It's a call for repentance. It's a call to go back to what they were meant to be. And that's its meaning at the end of Malachi as well. You see, this chapter is to the church too. This chapter is to the community of the people of God as well as all the others. It has the oddest ending. You and I would have ended verse 6, wouldn't we? He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, and then you can live happily ever after in the land God has promised you. We'd have done something like that, wouldn't we? You know, don't worry, God will do it. He'll see it's all right. We'll have the ride off into the sunset ending because that's the way we like it. Shattering, isn't it? He'll do this, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. What a word to go out on. The promised land, the dreams, the hopes of God's people throughout the Old Testament, now threatened with a curse. That's what'll happen if you won't return. Elijah will be God's last warning. If they won't have God's grace, they must face His justice. So His love demands, He goes on and on warning them. One last cross-reference. Again, it's not very far. Matthew chapter 7. I just want you to see that this warning to the community of God's people is carried on even by Jesus. Matthew 7 verse 21. I find these words frightening every time I read them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. I'll send you Elijah. He will turn the hearts, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. You're on the church membership list, on the electoral roll. You filled in one of those blue cards on Sunday night. Great. We know your name and address and phone number. What counts is, are you in the book of remembrance? Are you one of those who fear God? See, the question that Malachi leaves us with is this: will we return? Forget the tremendous things we're going to do when we have returned. Will we return? And I learned two lessons about the repentance Malachi speaks of here. The first is that it's always specific. Do you notice that? It's not left in the realm of the general, which is to leave it in the realm of theory, which actually is not to repent. He's been very specific through this book, hasn't he? Chapter 1, there were those blemished sacrifices. Then there was that partial, careless teaching. There was mixed religion marriage. There was adultery in thought or deed. There were a treatment of the poor and the widow and the orphan and the immigrant. There was our giving. There was cynical talk. There is perhaps this generation gap. What's the specific on which Malachi's touched you? That's the point we're to return. And returning means more than acknowledging we need to. I can know it, but will I act? There's still the hard bit to come, isn't there? The bit that involves me swallowing my pride and eating my words, and how I hate to do either of those things. And how amazingly I'm willing to carry on in what I know to be wrong rather than do those things. So God will woo me to come back. That's what we saw last week, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 3, the overflowing blessing. And if I won't be attracted and wooed, then He'll warn me. If the only way I'll return is because I fear verse 1 of chapter 4, well then so be it, but at least act. What could a loving person do other than warn? See, the worst thing is not God rebuking me, is it? It's actually when God stops doing that and leaves me. We found Malachi uncomfortable. Certainly made me do a number of things I would never otherwise have done these last few weeks. I think as I come to the end, I'm grateful, though. I'm asking a different question than the one that's been posed. I've stopped saying, where's the God of justice? I'm starting to say, where's the God of grace? I need Him. That's what you ask. Malachi's done his job. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we tremble at this description of the day when you act. Search our hearts. Teach us to be those who fear you, that we might be those whom you spare. For Jesus' sake, Amen.